Well, Merry Christmas. What a joy it is to be in this season of Advent where we collectively are considering the importance of Christmas, that day when our Savior Jesus Christ was born. This year we have been considering a theme that is present throughout the scriptures and that culminates in the person and work of Jesus, and that is the theme of God coming down. Just want to take a moment to think about those three words. They're some of the most amazing words when you actually take the time to consider them. Think about that word, God, and who that's describing. That we are speaking of the Almighty Creator of all things, the ruler and the sustainer of all things, who is transcendent above all creation and yet immanent in his relationship with us, his people. It's a word that can floor us, that like at times we can barely wrap our mind around, but then you add the word coming to it. Think about that fact, that God has come. It's a relational word. It speaks to proximity, the movement. And then that third word, down. Just thinking through those three words this week, I can grasp the first two, but that third word floors me. That transcendent God would come down. And that is the story of Advent. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's because in our need, God came down. The truth of those words twists and stretches our mind beyond their maximum capacity, so we try to understand them. And yet at the same time, it produces an overflowing worship in many of the hearts who dwell upon that same truth. Last week we considered John 1 and Genesis 1 through 3, where we saw God speak into existence all of creation. This included the forming of Adam from the dust of the earth and the crafting of Eve from the rib of Adam's side. We saw humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation, designed to live in unity with God as his people, dwelling in the place that God had established in Eden, in the presence of God himself. And today, we're going to trace that theme of the promised people, place, and presence in a rather rapid pace through the Old Testament. For those of you who are note takers, I want to let you know from the outset that this sermon is not going to have the same feel or outline that we're used to. In fact, there is no necessarily main proposition or points, but we will be following those three themes throughout the scriptures as we go. So hopefully that is helpful to you. Rather, instead of jumping into those points individually, we're going to be walking through narrative portions and simultaneously drawing out those three themes of people, place, and presence. And as we dive into some of these major moments of the Old Testament, there are a couple of related things that I'd encourage you to be looking for. The first of these is that whenever God comes down, humanity gains a greater and clearer picture of the promise of Christmas. And the second thing is that one of the divine purposes of the Old Testament era is to build into God's people the proper vocabulary so that they can discern the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of history is a progression toward the advent and of a advent of Christ. And so let us turn our attention to the story of Christmas and how it's revealed in the scriptures. The first story that we will be stepping into picks up where we left off this last Sunday. We are stepping into the freshly sin-stained world, which is now groaning under the curse for the first time. Adam, our first father, has committed the act of high treason against the infinitely holy Lord of all, and now he is fully aware of his own sin and the fearsome reality of those three words, God came down. He hears him walking in the garden as he and Eve hide themselves in the bushes. But God Almighty, when he spoke into that moment, he delivered judgment, yes, but also a promise. And within that promise, we see the first glimpse of what we now call and celebrate Christmas. In Genesis 3:15, we find that promise. And there the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Think with me for a moment then, knowing of this promise of God, what would have been going through the mind of Eve later in the next chapter when she has conceived and she's born a son, as she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. In that moment, she must have wondered, could this be that promised seed? Could this be that child who is to put all things back to right? And as that child, Abel, grew up, I can only imagine those questions growing in the mind of Eve as well. With time, Abel grew to be a shepherd, but this is not the only significant thing to note about his life. Abel was also obedient in his giving of offerings to the Lord, the first fruits of his flock. And the scripture says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So you can see why Eve might have been tempted to think that this son could be that promised seed. But all that hope would come crashing to the ground one day, when the jealous brother Cain would take hold and murder his brother Abel. And as Abel's blood would cry out from the ground, all hope that he would have been that promised seed would fall. I can only imagine how our first mother would have responded to that news. From her human vantage point, it would seem as though history was working its way out in the exact opposite way that God had promised that it would. After all, was this not an act of the serpent crushing the head of the woman's seed? And this image of a conquering serpent would seem to continue. As a rising tide of wickedness can be seen both in the genealogies and the narratives of these early chapters of Genesis, until God once again comes down and meets with a man named Noah. Here we meet Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis, and there we see that Noah is a righteous man among his generation. And God comes down to Noah, warning him about the coming destruction against sinful man, and God says to him that I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And Noah obeyed the Lord, and he built an ark and gathered the animals according to God's words, according to their kinds. And the Lord brought that great judgment that he had warned. Through the act of desecration by means of a great flood. Scripture says that the water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days, bringing an end to all life that was not safe within that ark. And so again, after the waters had subsided from the earth once again felt the population of a single family. Yet this family, just like that first couple, would not be without flaw either. Sin would still have hold in the hearts of men, and the restoration of all things would still be far off. When we consider the topic of redemptive history and the importance of God coming down, these first chapters of Genesis truly are some of the most important. For in these chapters, the foundation of everything that is to come in the course of redemptive history is laid. If you study these chapters for long enough, you will see that they themselves seem to tell the whole story of history. But for today, what should we take away from these chapters? Well, one of our first takeaways should be humanity's need for God to come down. We should not take lightly the consequences of our own sinful rebellion against the holy God and Lord of all. Because of our own sin, we have no capacity or right standing before the Lord. We are absolutely dependent on that curse-crushing seed that God promised in Genesis 3. Without God fulfilling that promise, you and I would be left hopeless and in desperate need for a resolution to our own rebellion. But we should also marvel at the fact that the God of the universe is a God who chose to come down. God came down to meet Adam and Eve in their sin. God was gracious to save Noah and his family of the coming judgment in the great flood, and God has looked on you today with kindness and has come down and is meeting with us at this very moment. We will continue to unpack that reality in a moment. But this now brings us to our second main section of redemptive history that we will cover. In this section, we will meet the man named Abraham. Abraham, formerly called Abram, was a normal man living in the land of Ur. And now Abraham, like all of his fellow Chaldeans, were pagans and not knowing anything of the true God, at least that is, until God in his kindness came down to Abraham. And having come down, once again God speaks. And like those times previous, his word bears a promise. Genesis 12 says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Does this sound familiar? The promise of God continues on as a pagan man is called to leave his home and trust in what God has promised him. Again, God has promised descendants a specific land, and that because of Abraham's relationship with God, he would become a blessing. We see the people, the place, and the promised presence. But as with the characters that we have seen before, Abraham is also a sinner. A sinner with his own faults and failures. And while Abraham certainly showed small sprouts of faith in his obedience, following God to the land of Canaan, when the promise that a child would come from the union of himself and his wife Sarah, that faith would once again be put to the test. After all, if God's promise held true, Sarah would be 90 and Abraham 100 at the birth of this promised son. Thinking of the natural impossibility of this, Abraham took matters into his own hands, and he conceived a child with Sarah's maidservants, with additional consequences that we don't have time to go into. But despite those actions of unbelief, God was still faithful to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham. And Sarah conceived and bore a son named Isaac. And thus the patriarchal line of what would become Israel, as well as the serpent-crushing seed of the and line of the Messiah would be preserved. God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to Noah, and God's promise to Adam and Eve would continue on. There is another important development to this story of redemption that is made explicit in Abraham's part of God's story. And this important notion is found in Genesis 15. After the Lord renews covenant with Abraham, the text says, and he, that is Abraham, believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is one of the reasons why we can look to Abraham as an example to follow. Not because he was perfect in his actions, quite the contrary, but because he was a man who believed God at his word. And may we be a people that are marked by that same belief. So again, we pause here in Bozeman. We see that God again has come down. We observe that the Lord's plans are not determined by man's agendas, but his faithfulness to his word stands true and is unmoving. And while our circumstances around us may not experientially align with our understanding of God's promises, we can rest assured that he is still sovereign over all of creation and will bring about all that he has said that he will. And so we would do well to emulate the response of Abraham and believe God at his word. This now brings us to our next section of redemptive history, when a baby by the name of Moses enters the story. At this point, many generations have elapsed since we left Abraham and his chapter of God's grand story. The Lord has been faithful to his promise, and Abraham's descendants have grown into a great nation. And yet, in the course of history, this nation of people, now called Israel, have become enslaved to the great empire of Egypt. And it is under this oppressive Egyptian yoke that Israel remembers the Lord and his promise to their father Abraham, and they collectively lift up their voice, pleading for deliverance. The Lord then raises up Moses as a deliverer for his people. At his birth, Moses was in danger, as the Pharaoh of Egypt had commanded all infant Israeli boys were going to be killed in an attempt to assure that Israel wouldn't challenge Egypt one day in the future and choose to leave. Moses was preserved by being placed in a basket of leaves that was found by Pharaoh's daughter and was adopted into the royal household. There Moses would grow up, knowing that he was placed in the ideal position to help free his people from slavery. But then we see Moses' own downfall when he takes matters into his own hands and kills an Egyptian who was abusing one of his people. Because of this, Moses has to flee from Egypt and live among a group of Bedouins as a shepherd in the land of Midian. And it was there, as he was tending his flocks decades later, that Moses would encounter God coming down to meet him. And from that place, he would never be the same. Exodus chapter 3 in verse 1 describes that moment when it says this. And now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight and why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near, and take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. It is at this point when we see with increasing clarity that God always acts in a way that people will see and recognize him as glorious, as the glorious God that he is. Here the Lord sends Moses, of all people, back to Egypt. He uses his own stuttering mouth to address Pharaoh, the leader of the dominant earthly empire of that day. And there, Moses, being commissioned by Almighty God, stood and said, "Let my people go." And yet after Pharaoh refused, we read that God brought such a judgment upon Egypt through the 10 plagues that it broke the hard heart of Pharaoh, and he let Israel leave. And they left Egypt plundering all of the neighbors' houses of their wealth as well. The Lord God then led Israel to the Red Sea, whereupon they also received news that Pharaoh and his army of chariots were now pursuing them to re-enslave them, and the people feared. But then God acted in a wondrous way for his people. He delivered them by parting the sea so that the nation could walk through on dry ground. And the ending was not so glorious for those Egyptians who were pursuing Israel. Into the sea they came, only to be consumed by the waves once Israel was safe on the opposite shore. The Lord God then provided for Israel while leading them to the Mount Sinai. And if we were among that company of people, we would have witnessed one of the most amazing moments of God coming down in all of history. Having gone up Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses to consecrate the people of Israel for that moment when he would come down before the whole nation. And so the people did as Moses said, and they consecrated themselves before the Lord, and they were also careful to build pillars around the base of the mountain, so that the people would be clear not to go into the proximity of God's presence, lest they be destroyed. And then God called Moses to come up that mountain. And upon ascending, Exodus 20 begins by saying this: "And the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall no longer have gods before me.'" And it was there that Moses was given the 10 commandments and the law. That is the means that should mark God's people so that the presence of God could dwell among that place where they were. While Moses went up there upon that mountain, the Lord would confirm his covenant with his people of Israel once again. And the Lord would again promise the conquest of the land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham. And the Lord would give instructions on how to construct and assemble the tabernacle and the altar and the instruments of offering and the garments for the priest, all so that God could dwell in the midst of his people just like he had promised long ago. And yet, after receiving all of this from the Lord, Moses went back down, I'm sure eager to present all of this to the Israelites. But as he approached, he did not find a people that were desiring to dwell with the Lord, but he found a people who had returned to their paganism. They had returned to their former earthly masters, gods, dancing around and worshiping a golden calf of their own making. And how fitting is this image? How often do we read this very chapter and realize that we're actually reading a chapter out of our own stories? We gather with the holy, awesome, and mighty God, as we're doing right now here at this very moment, only to walk out the doors of this room and down the mountain and return to our individual lusts after our own pet sins. You may even be sitting here right now, struggling with the planning of how you might build your own golden calf later this afternoon. But friends, when we act like this, we break the heart of God and we welcome his judgment on our lives. We find the Lord's response to Israel's actions at the beginning of chapter 33, which says that the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send the angel before you, an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Oh, what it would be like to be called the people of God and possessing a land of great wealth and yet never dwell with God himself. Talk about a description that is far from paradise. So how are we here today supposed to benefit from the account of Moses in the Exodus? To start on a positive note, the Exodus story ought to encourage us when we consider the scope of God's promised deliverance that will come with Christmas. In the story of Exodus, Israel was saved out of a physical slavery and all the oppression that came with it. But when we consider our lot, that we were slaves to sin, and all the oppression that flows from that reality, what good news is it to look to the promise of a Messiah who can and does deliver his people from such a dark spiritual enslavement that every person experiences from birth? The other thing that we should make particular note of is that we still fight a natural tendency just as Israel had. Namely, the consistent and repetitive and even habitual pattern of walking into sin. For those of us here in this room who are trusting the Lord Jesus for salvation, be refreshed that in the midst of your struggle with sin by these words from Romans 6, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart, having been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness." If you do truly trust Christ for your salvation and yet find yourselves in the midst of a deep struggle with sin, I encourage you to first hear these words from God and believe them. Rest in them. You do not have to walk into sin because Christ has already made you new. But this truth, on the other hand, also extends a serious warning to those of us who are willfully and continually choosing to walk into sin, no matter how great. If this is you, know that the end of that path will be devoid of all joy, comfort, and peace. If you continue to walk the path of sin, you may still experience some of the benefits of being around the people of God and the place that he has designed for you to dwell, but this path of sin will always lead away from God's presence, always away from unity with him. But at the same time, remember that the Lord stands ready to come down at any moment and forgive the soul who repents and trusts in him. I encourage you, pause with me for a moment and think about how this truth even applies to our regular liturgy and our rhythms that we walk through here every Sunday. Every Sunday, after we are called to come and to worship, we begin by confessing our sins to the Lord. We, like Israel, have come to the mountain where God dwells. But as we come, we confess our sin. And we do so learning. We do so leaning into the promise and character of Almighty God, knowing that, as we have already heard this morning, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every Sunday when we gather, we renew covenant, our covenant with God is renewed, and we are cleansed of all of our unrighteousness, so that God's presence would take up residence in the midst of His people. And that presence dwells in each one of our hearts who confess Him as Lord. What a glory this is. And it's happening right now. Our God is so, so good. And yet, from the beginning of this sermon and throughout this Advent series, we have been considering the words, God came down. And I trust that the Lord will use our reflections on these wonderful narratives from the Old Testament. But I believe that we would be also amiss if we did not also consider the occasion when God came down. We would consider that occasion of when God came down that all of these stories are pointing towards. That first Christmas was the most amazing picture of those words. God came down. The eternally begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in humility took on the form of man and was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was not born in a great palace surrounded by amenities. No, He was born in a humble stable greeted by animals and shepherds. This puts an even deeper level on the wonder of those words that God came down, does it not? As one song that we sing puts it, there we saw the infinite incarnate in the Virgin's hands. Or another, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? This event of God's coming down was something new that history had not yet seen. It was not like all of those other times, and that is because Jesus is that promised seed who is to crush the serpent of old. But to some, the way that He would conquer would even be more surprising than the fact that He could conquer. Jesus would not bring the death blow to sin and Satan with an unrivaled show of physical might, but rather, He would do so by the laying down of His own life as a sacrifice, paying for His people's sins. This baby that we see in the manger was born for sacrifice, Christ the Messiah. This now brings us to the why of Christmas, why God came down. And it is such good news. You see, Jesus, as the true sinless God-man, was the only one who could ever defeat sin. And because He is the only one who has been truly sinless, and He proved this fact also after He had been buried in the tomb for 3 days when He rose from the grave. So that now anyone who comes to Him believing that He is the true Son of God and their only hope for salvation can be saved. And this is why Christmas is such good news. Good tidings of great joy for all people, as the angels said. Saints, we have a great gift in our Old Testaments. And I wish that we could continue diving into everything that we have skipped, as well as that which we didn't even get to, as we seek to enlarge our view and love for Jesus and His birth. It's amazing to me that we didn't even have time to consider the importance of the Tower of Babel, or the account of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, the story of Judah and Tamar, Israel's taking of the promised land. We didn't get to David and how he foreshadows Jesus, the King of all kings. We could have considered the life and message of Hosea and Gomer, and God's preservation of Israel through exile, and on, all of these stories giving us a bigger picture of who Jesus is and why we should be celebrating Christmas. But although we didn't get to every one of those stories, one of my prayers for us today is that this sermon would grow a love for the gospel in us and how it's revealed to us in our Old Testaments. I pray that we would not just view these 39 books of our Bible as the precursor to the real story, but rather that we would approach them as they were intended, as opportunities to be able to see Jesus in them. And beyond that, that we would then be able to get to know him more deeply and fully through them. What a great gift. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our Old Testaments. And Lord, we thank you that they reveal Jesus to us. We thank you that in these characters and narrative accounts that you reveal to us your character and your ultimate purpose for yourself to redeem a people and establish them in a place that is filled with your presence. Thank you for inviting us into that grand story that displays your goodness and your loving kindness. Thank you that in those same stories you also reveal the depths of our own sin and our failures. And Lord, we also give you great praise. And we thank you that our Old Testaments continually point us to you. King Jesus, you are our Savior and you are the hope of the world. We thank you for coming in the form of that little baby, that baby born for sacrifice. Lord, we praise you for your death and your glorious resurrection, that we now have eternal hope through our union with you. Thank you for Christmas, and thank you for all that you have done. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen.